Thomas Watson Sr., the chairman of IBM in 1943, is on record as saying, and I quote, I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. That infamous quote is found in an article that's entitled, Predictions Are Most Often Wrong. We read with interest and amusement the story of a bishop from the East Coast who several years ago paid a visit to a small Midwestern religious college, and he stayed at the home of the college president, who was also a professor of physics and chemistry. And after dinner, the bishop and he were in conversation, and the bishop thought that the millennium couldn't be too far off because just about everything about nature had been discovered and all inventions conceived. The young college president politely disagreed, and he thought that there are actually several inventions and more discoveries to be made. To which the bishop replied and asked him to name just one. And the president replied, and he was certain that within 50 years, men would be able to fly. Oh, nonsense, sputtered the bishop. Only angels are intended to fly. And we read with amusement as the author gives us the punchline that the bishop's name was Wright. He had two boys at home whose name was Orville and Wilbur, who, of course, were the famous Wright brothers who invented the first aircraft. I'm grateful, and we are grateful this morning, for the scriptures and the prophecies that they contain. And in particular, we're thankful for those prophecies that have been fulfilled, because they illustrate for us the power of God and the credibility of faith in God and the uniqueness of the Word of God as we see those prophecies come to fulfillment that could not possibly have ever been fulfilled through the clever orchestration of man. Josh McDowell, a Christian apologist, reminds us that the Old Testament itself contains over 300 prophecies, references to the Messiah that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And of those 300, numerous prophecies come to us from this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah prophesies to us more about the Messiah and the millennium than any other of the prophets. So much so that he's often been referred to as the prophet of the gospel, or the fifth gospel. It's been suggested that you could amazingly construct a fairly detailed account of the earthly life and ministry of Christ if all that we had was just this record of the prophecy of Isaiah. So we're going to consider not so much one of the prophecies this morning, but the occasion in which that prophecy was given, a passage that deals with the promise of the Savior, the promise of the Messiah. So let's read together Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 1 down through 14. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Our passage before us this morning reminds us that life is frequently filled with challenging moments. Those tight spots in life, those challenging moments in life confront us not only in the seasons of life, but they also confront us in the seasons of the calendar, including Christmas. Difficult moments, difficult situations, circumstances don't dissipate or disappear just because the calendar rolls up December and we find ourselves in supposedly this most wonderful time of the year. We still have assignments and we still have exams that we don't want to do, car accidents in the parking lot, root canals, unwelcome health reports that don't get reversed just because it's Christmas, fractured relationships that don't become whole just because it's December. Unemployment line doesn't get shorter just because it's the month of December. Tight spots, challenging moments, difficult times confront us in all seasons of life and in all seasons of the year. And this morning we find our context is one in which Ahaz finds himself in one of those challenging circumstances of life. Background for our prophecy comes in verses 1 through 2. And it's here Ahaz, who is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he is in one of those challenging tight spots. Ahaz and his people find themselves in the clutches of fear and uncertainty. It's a time of incredible turmoil for God's people. We back up. The storyline goes something like this. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people make a request, or better, perhaps a demand of Samuel the prophet that they want to have a king so that they can be like the rest of the nations around them, a king that will go and fight their battles. And their demand is granted. And their first king will be Saul. Saul will be followed by David. David will be followed by Solomon. And each of those three individuals, Saul and David and Saul, reigned each for 40 years. Saul for 40, David for 40, Solomon for 40. 120 years. They reigned over this united kingdom of Israel. Upon the death of Solomon, tragically, the kingdom divides. And we have the northern kingdom of Israel, and we have the southern kingdom of Judah. Over the course of history, and as we follow the record, we find that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were frequently at odds with each other. At times, they were at war with each other. The southern kingdom overall is more spiritually sensitive. At times, you wouldn't necessarily know that, but they are more spiritually sensitive. They had a few more things going for them. They had, for example, the Davidic dynasty. That is, all the kings who would reign over them would come from the line of King David, a good king. The northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. The southern kingdom of Israel had the temple, the place where God had chosen to localize his presence in a special way. Jerusalem was the city of God. The northern kingdom did not have a temple that was sanctioned by God. So they had a challenge when they split, when they divided. The northern kingdom, the leadership there had a huge challenge. How are we going to keep our people united around us and focused here if they are dependent upon the southern kingdom for the most important part of their spiritual life, i.e., if they have to go down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship? Solution, they established these false centers of worship in the northern kingdom, established a new priesthood, did their own thing, not one that God was pleased with. As things and history unfolds, what we find is that the northern kingdom gets further and further and further removed from God, increased insensitivity to the things of God, to the point that we find in their disobedience what is going on here in our passage. They have degenerated to the point that the northern kingdom of Israel, this part of God's people, have joined forces with a pagan foreign nation, and they've entered into a treaty, they've entered into an arrangement, and now they are going to war against the southern kingdom, the other part, if you will, of God's people. That's the degree to which they have fallen away. That's the immediate context of our passage. And so we pick it up here in verse 2, where we read that Syria is in a league with Ephraim. Reference to Ephraim here is a reference to the northern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom of Israel is referred to by Ephraim because Ephraim is one of the most dominant of the 10 tribes that made up the kingdom of Israel. So Ephraim throughout the Old Testament is frequently used in terms of, or instead of the term northern kingdom or even the kingdom of Israel. And because of this alliance, the northern kingdom of Israel has made with Syria, ganging up on little southern kingdom of Judah, God's people in Judah are filled with fear. They're filled with terror. They are filled with the sense that because of this alliance, they could easily get swallowed up. They could easily get wiped out. And in addition to this immediate threat of Syria and Israel, there's another bigger issue, and that is that there is another world empire that's expanding its turf. World empires have a way of doing that. They have expansionist desires and territories, or desires. That's what makes them world empires. And so Assyria is the dominant world empire that is moving through the land. Syria is in fear of them being taken up by Assyria. The northern kingdom has fears of being swallowed up by Assyria. And here's tiny little Judah, who has fears of Assyria and also has fears of what's going on immediately to their north because of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. This is the context of their fear and uncertainty. With the unknown, the pressures of the unknown strengthening its grip around the throat of Judah, God instructs his prophet Israel to go with a message to Ahaz, king of Judah. It serves as a reminder to us that not only is life filled with the challenging moments, but it reminds us that God is present and active in those challenging moments of life. There's a wonderful principle that weaves its way throughout the scriptures, God's interactions with his people, that reminds us that God delights to speak to his people when we most need to hear from him. We see that beautifully illustrated in the life of the Old Testament patriarch, Abraham. Remember God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12, and God speaks to Abraham, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of modern-day Iraq. And he said, Abraham, I want you to come, and I want you to, you're going to be my man. And he says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a great seed. I'm going to give you a great land. Through you, all peoples of the world will be blessed. But you need to come, follow me, to the place that I will show you. And so Abraham leaves Ur, and he follows. Some others come with him. And what we find is that those who come with him, like, for example, Lot, his nephew, whoever comes as part of the entourage of Abram gets blessed because God is pouring out his blessing on Abraham. And so we remember that account well, that God is indeed blessing. He's blessing Abram. He's blessing Lot. It comes to the place that they're herdsmen. They have so much to look after and so many people and so much by way of livestock and blessing that they can't continue to coexist in the close proximity. So many of you remember the story well. God says to, or Abram says to Lot, Lot, we need to divide and go our separate ways. And here's the land. Lot, you take your pick. You go there, I'll go here. You go here, I'll go there. Remember, Lot is being blessed only because he's on the coattails of his uncle Abraham. Lot likes the opportunity that Abram's given to him. And he says, thank you. and this luscious land, this great land, the best of the land. He said, that'll do. That'll do. I'd be happy with that. The rascal. What do you think goes through the mind of Abraham? I think sometimes we forget and we think that these Old Testament characters have iron filings flowing through their veins, not red blood like yours and mine. I think Abram had a thought or two. And I gather that from the fact that immediately thereafter, God speaks to Abram. And if I were to paraphrase, he said, Abram, it's okay. Gives him another revelation right on the heels of that experience. And he says, Abram, lift up your eyes. Look, as far as you can see, it's all going to be yours. Don't worry. God delights to speak when his people most need to hear from him. A lot later on, we'll get in difficulty and he'll be taken captive, and an SOS goes out to Uncle Abraham, and he will go and he will rescue Lot. Takes his men, his mighty men, and he goes and takes on the enemies of Lot, and he rescues Lot. And these enemy nations, they want to have a good relationship with Abram, so they offer him wealth. They offer him good things. Abram, here, we want to live peaceably. Here's some of our goods. And Abraham was determined. Knowing that God was going to make good in his promise, and when that happened, he wanted there to be no occasion when enemy nations would be able to say, we're the ones who made you rich. And so Abraham says no to the offer of the wealth and offer of the goods. He says no to them putting the money in his bank account. No. Really? When's the last time you did that? Someone said, I just want to make a nice sizable gift to your bank account. Abraham says, no. Isn't it interesting that right after that, God speaks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am your shield. I'm the one who enabled you to rescue Lot and look after him. I'm your shield. And I'm your exceedingly great reward. God delights to speak when his people most need to hear from him, because he's present and he's active in the challenging circumstances of life. That's where Ahaz finds himself this morning, caught in the grip, in the vise, as the handle gets cranked tighter and tighter and tighter, desperately needs to hear from God. And in that moment, God sends Isaiah the prophet. He said, I want you to go meet Ahaz, and I want you to speak to him. That's just the way God does things because, well, he's present and he's active in the challenges of life. And so Isaiah goes and meets Ahaz, and he gives them a message, which we find in verses 3 through 9. First of all, there is the command. In verse 4, he says to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint. Ahaz, don't fear. Be calm. Don't be faint-hearted. Do not fear. Sure seems like a moment for fear. Seems like a moment when the nation could be wiped out. Things go the way they're going. And here's Ahaz, probably in his first year of his reign. He's new at the helm. Pretty major challenge to be confronted. First year of being king. Of course he's filled with fear. Whole nations gripped in fear. God sends Isaiah, and the prophet says, Ahaz, do not fear. That's frequently God's command. To us, God's command to us, when we find ourselves in those challenging moments of life, do not fear. Interesting, isn't it, in terms of the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, the number of times that that command gets relayed to the major players? To Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the father of John the Baptist, we have those words, do not fear. Mary in Luke 1. Do not be afraid, as the angel appears to her. To Joseph, he's troubled as to what he is dealing with Mary, and Mary now going to have a baby, and what should he do? And the angel says, do not be afraid. To the shepherds tending to their business on the hillsides in the middle of the night, and the glory of the Lord appears, and the message is, do not be afraid. And now here to Ahaz, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Ahaz, don't fear the circumstances. Ahaz, don't fear the king of Syria. Ahaz, don't fear the king of Israel. That's God's consistent word to us, it seems, in the midst of the challenging moments. Why is that? Because our natural default is fear. God's call for us not to fear is not a call that is baseless. It's not a call that's rooted in naivety. The basis for God's challenge to us, do not fear, is wrapped up and is based in the fact that God is present and active in the challenging moments of life. He speaks and he says to Zechariah, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. To Mary, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the High, Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will be without end. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. To the shepherds, don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. God's command for us not to fear is not a baseless command. It's not an appeal for us to engage in naivety. It's not an appeal for us to engage in hope against hope that everything will just be okay. It's a command that is based in the reality that God is present and active in the challenging moments of life. And so also here with Ahaz. The message, do not fear, is based in the reality that Ahaz, God is present, and God is active in this challenging moment. And we see that in the promise that he speaks in verses 7 through 8. And here God gives this wonderful statement of promise and assurance as to why Ahaz should not fear. And he says in verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. No matter how powerful these foes might seem to be, Ahaz, they cannot alter the history that God has predetermined to be. The reality is that Israel has not only been unfaithful in entering into this unholy alliance with Syria, but as a result of God's judgment, Israel will cease to exist as a nation, he says, within 65 years. Ahaz, read my lips. Do not fear. And then there's the warning that comes in verse 9, that the only reason that Ahaz should fear is if he fails to trust, is if he fails to believe. At the very end of verse 9, it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The only reason that Ahaz should fear is that if he chooses not to believe what God is saying, if the king does not believe the words that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to him, well then, you have reason to fear. But apart from that, Ahaz, do not fear, because God is present and active in the challenging moments of life. But God desires that Ahaz will believe and trust. God is not only present and active in the challenging moments of life, But God desires to bless in those challenging moments in life. The declaration from the prophet that Ahaz and the people of Judah did not need to fear this threat from Israel and Syria should have been welcome news. Ahaz, you don't need to fear. These enemy nations will not be able to pull off what they desire. Their plans will be foiled because I have other plans. You don't need to fear, Ahaz, unless you fail to trust. But I want you to trust. God wants Ahaz to trust in the same way that he wants us to trust in the midst of our challenging moments of life. And to elicit that trust from Ahaz, he makes this incredible offer in verses 10 through 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Ahaz, this alliance, I'm telling you, Ahaz, this alliance is not going to succeed. Their desires, their intent is going to be foiled. That is good news for you and your people. The only reason you need to fear is if you fail to trust. And just in case you think that sometimes if it sounds too good to be true, it is. Just in case you have that sense of doubt that this really is news that's too good to be true, here's what I'll do. Here's my offer, Ahaz. Let this settle the issue for you. Ask a sign of yourself from God. Anything. From the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. We're paraphrasing that offer this morning, given our festive occasion, and we're saying, Ahaz, what would you like for Christmas? Ask anything you want. Ahaz, ask from the Lord any sign you desire to confirm this message from God. It's your call. And we say, wow. Oh, what an opportunity for Ahaz. What a moment. Imagine it. What a welcome invitation for this first-year king. God's offer to graciously accommodate the faltering faith of the man on the throne. God's gracious offer to accommodate the faltering faith of a weary king. Others have had those kinds of opportunities, I suppose. We think of 1 Kings 3 and 5 to another king. God appears in the middle of the night, and he says to Solomon, "Ask what I should give you. Just name it." Solomon was in that good moment of his life in that respect, and he makes an incredibly good decision, and he asks for wisdom. God says, good request. Because you've not asked for other things, I'll give you more than just wisdom, and I'll give you some of these other things. An incredible moment for Solomon. Ask what I'll give you. On the other hand, Luke 13 records for us the occasion of an individual who had the opportunity to speak to the Lord. It was in a crowd, so he only had just one thing he could say. One statement, or one question that he could make. One brief, fleeting moment to get the attention of Jesus. One brief, fleeting moment to get the attention of the Savior, the Messiah. You can ask it. You can state it. You have just one thing you can say. What an opportunity. What would be your one thing if you could come face to face to Jesus? One thing. That was this individual's opportunity. And then we read those words. We read his statement. Teacher, you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? That's it? You're kidding. That one opportunity that you had to speak to the Lord of eternity, and that's the best you can do? What a waste. What a tragedy. If the Lord were to speak to you this morning, ask me whatever you want. One thing. From the depths to the heights, name it. What might that be for us? Here's Ahaz in his moment. That's what God says to him. Ask a sign of me. Just name it. As deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz, you pick. This is your opportunity. Confirm that my word, what I'm saying to you, is true. And so we have Ahaz's response in verse 12. Can I paraphrase? He said, nah, it's okay. No thanks. No need to worry. Everything's fine. Ahaz says, No, I will not. I won't ask. That wouldn't be right. I'll not put the Lord to the test. Rather than take up the Lord on his gracious offer, Ahaz instead gives this hypocritical response and answer. In a very proud and condescending way, he just declines the invitation. It might even be appealing to Deuteronomy 6 and 16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And if that's the case, if indeed he's appealing to that, then it's a veiled way of implying or stating that the Lord is actually just trying to trick him or set him up. And that becomes an insult, even to the Lord. And to God's extended offer of blessing, in his challenging moment of life, Ahaz hypocritically says, no, thank you. Everything's fine, Lord. No, it's okay. Wouldn't be right. Are you kidding me? Are you for real? Potentially defining moment? And you're just going to let it go like that? You're kidding me. We say that his answer is hypocritical because the reality is that he chooses to decline the Lord's offer because he's already put in place his own foreign policy. He's already entered into an agreement with the nation of Assyria, and he wanted to preserve it and make sure that nothing would jeopardize the arrangement he'd already made. 2 Kings 16, 7 through 8 tells us that. It says, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I'm your servant and your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. See, Ahaz has already put his plans in place. He already appealed to the nation of Assyria for help, the big world empire. He's already appealed. He's jumped over northern kingdom of Israel and Syria to get to the big player. I'll just negotiate with the top. He's put his plan in place. It was a foreign policy that was flawed from the very beginning. I like the language of the one commentator who says, by Ahaz asking for help from Assyria, he was like a mouse being attacked by two rats and asking the cat for help. The only way that Assyria helped is by swallowing up the smaller nations and absorbing them. God is present and active in the challenging moments of life. God desires to bless in the challenging moments of life. But tragically, hardened hearts miss out on the blessing of God in the challenging moments of life. Ahaz missed out on a wonderful opportunity for God to impact his life Having God impact our lives will inevitably involve change. And Ahaz was unwilling to put his plans in the dumpster. In return, have God invade his life with his incredible blessing in his most challenging moment. God's still in the business, can I say that, of impacting people's lives? He still has a posture and a desire to impact and to bless the lives of his people. And that's the likes of you and me. But it always comes with a price. It always comes with a price tag. And there's that price of, and the challenge where we must be willing to bend to the ways of God. We must be willing to bend to the ways of God. A willingness to do things differently. A willingness to think differently. Henry Ford loved his black Ford cars. People said, "We like your car. We like your cars. We'd like to have a color selection." He was advised that he needed to provide some color selection for his customers. And he readily replied, "People can order any color they like, as long as it's black." That's Ahaz. Ahaz unwilling to consider change. Unwilling to park his plans. Unwilling to have God trump his plans for the greater opportunity of experiencing God's blessing. Wasn't prepared to accept God's offer and God's invitation, and he missed out on a wonderful opportunity. Missed out on a wonderful opportunity for God to infuse his life with divine blessing in a way that his life would never have been the same again because of his resistant, hardened heart. Because in the challenging moments of life, hardened hearts always miss out on the blessings of God. During this Christmas season, God desires to impact your life. God desires to impact mine. He says to us this morning, "What do you want me to do for you? What would you like from me?" It's an open question. It's an open invitation. What would it be? If we had just the one statement, just the one question, what would it be? Would it be Solomon? Would it be our character in Luke 13? Would we be Ahaz and we just take a pass? The question is, how's your heart? How's your heart this morning? How soft is the heart? Hardened hearts always miss out on the blessing of God. And for each of us in our spiritual journey, the Bible tells us that when we are in our darkened state, when we are disconnected from God, that these hearts are hard. And we don't think God's thoughts. We don't think God's way. And God, by his Spirit, does what only he can do and softens those hearts. And makes us sensitive to the things of himself and to his ways, our need before him, the greatness of our sin, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. And he works and he bends our will to his will and his desire. And we come to the foot of the cross and we bow before it and we say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we embrace him as our own. For some of us this morning, that's where we need to come. God would be at work in bending our will to his will. And we say, "Lord, I come to you. Be merciful to me, a sinner." How's your heart? And then for us as God's people, challenging moments always find us in life. How's our heart? Because even though we are in right relation to God, and as we get weary in the journey, the heart can become a little crusty around the edges. Hearts can become even a little hardened. Disappointment with God perhaps can do that. Disillusionment with God can do that. Prayers seemingly unanswered can create doubt and put us in a place where we get a little testy. So, how's our hearts this morning? Hearts moldable, hearts pliable. We need soft hearts because hardened hearts always miss out on the blessing of God. And since Ahaz refuses to receive a sign from the Lord, he not only misses out on the blessing of God, but he actually incurs the anger of God. And since Ahaz refuses to receive a sign from the Lord, God speaks to the whole house of David in verse 13, not just to King Ahaz. And we see that in verse 13. And Isaiah the prophet says, he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God?" A little interesting change of words here. Notice, go back to verse 11 if you're still in your text. This is Isaiah speaking to the Lord, to Ahaz, and he's saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord," what's he say? "Your God." Ahaz declines and says no. He misses out on the blessing of God, but not only the blessing of God, he incurs the anger of God. And so now Isaiah speaks to him in verse 13. He says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary?" What would you expect to see there? That you weary your God, right? He doesn't say that. He says that you weary my God. And symbolically there's a rejection of God, of this man Ahaz as king. Because Ahaz wouldn't choose a sign from God, the Lord says, "I'll give you a sign anyway." But he gives it not particularly to Ahaz. He'll give it to the whole kingdom, to the whole house of David. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." We don't pick it up in our rendering of our translations, but that's not singular. He's not talking to Ahaz there. That's plural. "I'll give you all a sign. I'll give a sign to my people, to the kingdom. Ahaz, if you don't want one, if you're not going to lead your people in the way they need to go, who are crying out for you to lead in a godly way, if you won't do it, I'll do it. And I'll give a sign to all the people." And so that's what he does. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." And in giving this promise, he gives a promise and a sign that would not only deal with the immediate historical situation at hand, but especially would give the house of David a reason to look in faith through the corridors of time when the Messiah himself would be born of a virgin who would come as Emmanuel and indeed would be the ultimate deliverer of his people from their enemies. And the assurance that that would happen in the near time is also an assurance that this little southern kingdom of Judah will not be swallowed up, that they will survive, because there will be one who will come from that line, just as God has said. It's Matthew, of course, in Matthew 1, who reaches back to this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and says concerning Christ that here is the fulfillment of this great prophecy. This prophecy spoken some 700 years before the birth of Christ. This is the one who is the true Emmanuel, God with us. And next week we'll consider God's communication of this amazing truth of the virgin birth to Mary, and we'll consider her contrasting response to what we've seen this morning and this amazing promise from God. Tragically, Ahaz missed out. And in this defining moment, instead of experiencing the blessing of God, he just missed out. He missed out because hardened hearts always miss out on the blessings of God in the challenging moments of life. As I said, challenging moments always find us. But Isaiah encourages us this morning that in the challenging moments of life, God is present and God is active. Are you in the midst of a challenging moment this morning? Some of us are. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded. God's present and God is active. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. To the disciples, the apostles, he says, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He's present. He's active. But not only that. In these challenging moments, he desires to bless. That's his posture. But what's the secret to that happening? Because Ahaz missed it. He missed it because hardened hearts, resistant hearts, miss out on the blessings of God. And in that moment when God gave to Ahaz and the people of God that wonderful promise that ultimately is the foundational truth that enabled the first Christmas, made the first Christmas possible, that made possible the arrival of the Savior, the arrival of the Messiah, it should have been the moment of profound joy wrapped up in the good news that in the challenging moments of life, God is present and active and desires to bless. He missed it because of a hardened, resistant heart. This morning, we don't have to miss it. And we don't have to miss it because a joy-filled Christmas is wrapped up in a joy-filled submission. Father, we want hearts this morning. Hearts this morning that are soft, that are pliable. Not hearts that are resistant and hearts that are hardened. And Father, some of us this morning are struggling with hardened hearts. Some this morning are in that wonderful place of softened hearts, joy-filled submission. Father, will you take us on the journey wherever we are and bring us to that place where we realize and appreciate afresh this morning that a joy-filled Christmas is wrapped up in a joy-filled submission for your glory. We pray, amen.
Please stand.